by the end of the 1800s, the Second Great Awakening was in full swing. Now, in case you don't remember, what back in the 1800s, Roy remembers. Yeah, you were there together. The First Great Awakening was a religious revival that took place throughout this land. Preachers like George Whitefield was probably the predominant one. That had happened much earlier. And then, late 1800s, the Second Great Awakening took place. D.L. Moody, Charles Finney were probably the two most notable preachers coming out of the Second Great Awakening. But it was a revival. It was a realization that people's commitment to the Lord had grown cold, and the Lord was stirring the hearts of people. The only problem with the Second Great Awakening was that there was more of an emphasis on an emotional response and not quite the emphasis that the First Awakening had on a doctrinal exposition. And consequently, as time went on, the emotions, the vigor that was created waned and it died out. Had there been a little bit more emphasis on the doctrinal standard on which that was built, it probably would have gone on a lot longer. Nonetheless, in the early 1900s, another thing was going on. Germany was becoming powerful, and we were heading into the First World War. With the Second Great Awakening, ministries such as the YMCA became quite dominant, and there was a spirit of volunteerism that people were willing to devote their lives to world evangelism. And there was a great expectation that this could be accomplished in their generation. Likewise, interesting timing here, people recognizing that things weren't right with the world, there was a spirit of volunteerism to go off and serve our country in the various armed forces. And people were signing up by the droves for both things. Unfortunately, not all that signed up for either case did well. But in 1926, a man by the name of Earl Marlott, who was a professor at Boston University, was asked to compose a song to capture the spirit of volunteerism of the age. It was to be used in a service to consecrate the school's religious education branch. And he wrote the following words. "Are you able," said the master, "to be crucified with me?" Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered, "To the death we follow thee." What caught my attention in those words were the two words, "the sturdy dreamers." Sturdy is great. Dreamers? Well, it depends. You know, it's my dream to do this, it's my dream to do that. That can be a good thing. But dreams are not necessarily reality. And I guess it depends on how sturdy these dreamers were, whether the job was going to get done or not. A lot of people are motivated to serve the Lord. They hear a message from a pulpit, or they're just reading their Bibles, and their spirits are moved to do something in service to the Lord, maybe on a full-time basis, maybe on a volunteer basis, but they're moved to do something and they say, "Yeah, that's something I want to do." And they get all excited about it. And they go off, and unfortunately, all too many times, they never get the job done. Because they didn't realize what was necessary in order to be prepared to do the job. Even the Lord Jesus, before he began his earthly ministry, had years of preparation. and they culminated in three things that I find here in the Gospel of Mark, in the first chapter, beginning at verse 9. You got your Bibles, you want to turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 9. The first one is found right there in the very beginning, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan." First thing here that was necessary in order to get the job done, preparation for service, was that the servant had to have a dedication to leave the familiar, the comfortable, the routines of life, and travel to the unknown. To go off where it wasn't familiar, where it wasn't necessarily comfortable, where the way of doing things was altogether different. And he did. He left Galilee. He left Nazareth, which was up in northern Israel, came down into the southern kingdom, into the river Jordan, and was there baptized by John. Can you imagine the change that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus? For 30 years, he had been at home. For 30 years, he had lived within a family. For 30 years, he had learned the trade of his father. And more than likely, his father by this point in time, and that would be Joseph, from a legal sense, had passed away. We don't read of Joseph anywhere in the adult life of Jesus, and most Bible scholars believe that probably he, at this point in time, had passed away. So consequently, Jesus not only had 30 years of all these things, but now he had a responsibility of taking care of his family as being the oldest son. 30 years of getting into a routine of doing things, of waking up at such a time, of going out and doing this and doing this and doing that and going to bed at such and such a time at night. And as you get older, those routines become comforting. Those of you who are my age or older know that when you get out of the routine, you don't feel quite as comfortable as when you're in your routine. We go out to visit my kids out in Illinois, and I love my kids and my grandkids, and I have a wonderful time of being out there, but I'm not sleeping in my bed, I'm not eating at my table, I'm not sitting in my recliner at night, I'm not falling asleep when I want to fall asleep. Life is not very comfortable. And after a day or two or three, I'm ready to come home. That's just how it is. And if one is willing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and continue on in that service, you've got to make a dedication that you're willing to leave the routines, the comforts, the familiar things behind. I'll never forget going off to Bible college. And I hadn't been saved very long. I was only saved for a couple of years when we went off to Bible college. And the first thing that happened when we got down to West Virginia is I realized that wasn't Lancaster County. They do things differently down there. First night I was there, we went into the JCPenney's, and I went and bought something, and I took it up to the cashier, and she said, "How you doing, honey?" And I said to myself, "I'm not your honey. Nobody in Lancaster County calls another person the first time they see them honey. You just don't do that." Well, West Virginia, that's normal. After we got down there, I had to, make address changes and all those different things. And I asked the person where I could go to change my address on my insurance, my car insurance. I found out they don't have insurance down there. They have e-insurance. You don't go down the highway, you go down the four lane. And when I got a job at the Acme supermarkets, I realized they don't have shopping carts. They have buggies. Drove me crazy. Well, you say that was a short trip. Yes, it was. But it took some getting used to. And if it wasn't for the fact that I had realized that God called me to where I was going, I think I would have packed up and headed on home quickly. There has to be a dedication to leave the familiar. Sometimes God will take you and He'll put you on the other side of the world. And if you think a trip from Lancaster County, Pennsylvania to Raleigh County, West Virginia is bad, try going over to, say, Poland or Africa, South America. They do things really differently there. And if you're not dedicated, you'll be wanting for home real quickly. Secondly, verse 9 says, He left Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. Second thing that's necessary in preparation is a dedication to immerse oneself in the ministry in which you are called. Why was Jesus baptized? If you understand what baptism is about, that answer to that question really is not very difficult. If you put a perverted or an unbiblical meaning to baptism, this doesn't make any sense at all. Some churches believe that baptism is an act whereby a little child, once it's sprinkled or poured upon with water, receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a child of God. Well, then why was Jesus baptized? He already was the Son of God. The Holy Spirit already was filling him from the womb. He had no sin. That makes no sense whatsoever. When you understand that baptism, by its very definition, means to immerse or to dip, you understand then that it also has a figurative meaning to identify with. In fact, the meaning becomes very clear over in Romans chapter 6, where Paul asked the question about continuing in sin that grace may abound, and he said that's ridiculous. In verse 3, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Now, I don't know about you, but I've never hung on a cross. And I don't think you have either. Most of the people that I see here this morning are living. I'll let you figure out which ones aren't. How is it that we can be baptized into His death when none of us have ever been on a cross or experienced death? Well, if you understand that it means to be identified with, that makes sense. We have been identified with the death of Jesus Christ. We are buried with Him. In other words, as He was buried, we identify with what He had done. As He was raised from the dead, we identify with that. And consequently, there is what our spiritual life is all about. When Jesus Christ was being baptized, it wasn't because He had sins to confess, but John's ministry was, the kingdom is making itself available. And Jesus is coming to him to say, I am identified with the King. I am Him. It's a ministry of identification. And He's coming and He's saying, I am willing to give myself wholeheartedly. If you will, I am willing to immerse myself into what God has called me to do. I understand there are times when a call to ministry might also require something outside of the ministry to provide financially. In fact, Paul was a tent maker. Paul, when he had no financial support of his ministry as he went from place to place, continued in his tent making in order to provide for his needs of food and clothing and all those different things that he needed. I have no problem with that. But the emphasis of what Paul was doing was always on the ministry that God called him. And there are times that you have to say, well, I can do certain things that are not quote-unquote spiritual. If you want to collect stamps and have a hobby of collecting stamps or coins, that's fine. Everyone's entitled to a hobby. If you like reading and you want to sit down and read books, that's fine. If you knit or crochet or sew, that's fine. Except when they come in conflict with what God has called you to do. Jesus, by coming to John, is saying, here is what God has called me to do, and I am giving myself fully to it. We oftentimes don't want to give up some of those other things. I remember quite well my second or third year at Bible College, a family moved in. In fact, they were neighbors of Carol and I. And he had a lawn mowing business. And he kept the lawn mowing business. In fact, started advertising it. And I said to myself, I'm a little leery of this one. Well, the business took off. He was getting calls from all over the place for people to cut his grass. Next thing you knew, he was leaving Bible College for his business. An immersion into what God has called you to do. Finally, third one. Believe it or not, finally already. But don't get too excited. It has three subpoints. A determination to minister in a way that pleases God. There he is, and he's in the Jordan. Verse 10 says, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. He comes out of the baptism. By the way, that's kind of hard to do if all you have is a little baptismal font. He's in the Jordan, and he comes out of that, and here comes the Spirit descending from heaven. Visibly manifesting itself. Now, it could be that the Spirit was in the form of a dove, or it could be that the Spirit was in some other form, but fluttering as a dove flutters in its descending. It's iffy which one the like a dove refers to. But nonetheless, there was this visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit resting upon him. And that Spirit would be there empowering him to accomplish what God wanted him to do. There is a symbiotic relationship between the child of God and the Spirit of God and the ministry of God. As I've used the example many times before, a surgeon never operates without a scalpel. But a scalpel never operates without a surgeon. The Holy Spirit in ministry is the surgeon. The children of God, the servants of God, are scalpels. We cannot cut by ourselves. We have to be placed in the hand of the surgeon and led according to his direction. But the Spirit of God doesn't do things without us. That's the way he chooses to do things. And here we have the Spirit of God coming upon the Lord Jesus. Do you know there are things in ministry that we get excited about and we start saying, how can I do this? How can I be more effective? And we start coming up with wonderful new ways of doing things. Now, let me use myself as an example here. How can I be a more effective preacher of the Word of God? Well, I know. Instead of wearing a suit jacket and a tie and stuff, I'm going to get a rainbow wig and some kind of crazy outfit. And then people say, well, look at that guy. And I'll draw a lot of attention. And people will want to listen to me. And maybe not. Why don't I have fantastic PowerPoint presentations? Because if I had a fantastic PowerPoint presentation, you would say, man, this message is far more effective. Well, maybe, maybe not. But what does the Word of God call me to do as a preacher? Preach the Word. And in doing so, I am dependent upon the Spirit of God taking the words that He's laid on my heart and impressing them upon your heart. And I say to myself, you know what? I'm not getting through. So I run down off the platform, I grab Mike, and I shake him up and down and say, why don't you listen to me? Been tempted, not with Mike. Lynn, yes, but not with Mike. And we start wondering what I can do that the Holy Spirit can't. Jesus performed everything that He did in His ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. There must be a reliance upon Him. Secondly, there must be a realization of who we are in Christ. He comes out, the Spirit comes down, and a voice comes out of heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Do you know every believer has at least the first part of that sentence being true in their life? Every person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior is a child of God. As many as received Him, John says in his Gospel, to them gave He power, literally exousia. The word means authority, to be called the sons of God. Now, obviously we're not deity. We're not the same Son of God as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But in that we are identified with Him, we are children that belong to Him. And consequently, I have a position in Christ which is a position of dignity. I see people doing a lot of crazy things like wearing the rainbow wigs and so forth. And I say to myself, would Jesus Christ ever be found like that? Our lives should be lived in such a way to present the dignity of the gospel, the seriousness of the gospel, and yes, the joy of the gospel. As children of God, I'm a child of God. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And you're going, really? I think I better have a little bit different disposition than that one. Can you imagine? Now, don't go the opposite way. I'm a child of God. You know, Jesus didn't come up out of the water. And apparently the rest of the people that were there saw the Spirit of God descending. And apparently, since this voice was audible, they heard it also. You just didn't see a smile on his face going, yep, that's me. That's not the attitude either. Thirdly, there has to be a response of faith in the plan and provision of God. Spirit comes down, voice comes out of heaven. In verse 12, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. The word drive there, the verb, is the Greek verb ekbalo. Ek is a preposition. We get our English word exit from it. It literally means to go out. And balo is to cast. Literally, the Spirit of God cast him out into the wilderness. The word is used of one who is possessed by demons when he is freed of the demonic possession. The Spirit of God, if you will, picked up Jesus and threw him into the wilderness. Now, obviously, Jesus left of his own volition, but it was at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit said, I want you in the wilderness. Wait a minute. Can you imagine if Jesus was anything but the Son of God? In fact, let's put it this way. Suppose that was you. You've come out of the water, the Spirit comes down upon you, the voice comes out of heaven, and God says to you, I want you in the wilderness. Lord, you've called me to ministry, Lord. I'm going to do great things for you, Lord. But there's nobody out in the wilderness. What in the world do you want me doing out there? Josh, let me ask you a question that your brother will answer for you. Suppose you went up to whoever is in authority over recruits and you said to them, "Look, I'm a pretty good guy here. You don't realize what you're getting. I really don't need basic. Just give me a backpack and a rifle. Send me out." What do you think they'd say? Do you think they'd say, "You know what? You are a pretty nice guy. We're just, here you go. Here's everything you need. Go to it." There are times when you wonder, what in the world am I doing here? And God is using it to prepare you. He sent him out into the wilderness, and he was there with the beasts. What were the beasts going to do? "Here, boy." "No, that's not going to work." You say, "Here, boy," the beast would come and probably eat him alive. The beasts weren't going to be any help to him. He was there for 40 days, and there were no get-go's. There were no 7-Elevens, no Olive Gardens, anything like that. Food was kind of scarce. Didn't really matter. He was fasting anyway. There's no company for him. And then on top of that, Satan's out there. Just being a pest. And how did Jesus respond? Now, when Satan came along with the temptations, he responded appropriately. Satan comes up to him and he says, "Look, you've got nothing to eat. Why don't you take it upon yourself to turn these stones into bread?" "Wait a minute. I might be out here physically all by myself, but I have angels that are ministering to me. And oh, by the way, I have a Father in heaven who cares infinitely for me and is watching over me." Well, that may be the case, but I'll tell you what. Let me show you the temple over here. Man, you walk up there, and if you throw yourself down on that thing, the people would, you know, those angels that are ministering to you, they'd come, and after all, Scripture says they won't let you even stub your toe. Man, you could make a spectacle on the people, the ministry that you want to do. You could accomplish that in just one little act here. You wouldn't have to go through all the things that you're planning on going through. Jesus said, "No, it's not the will of the Father." "Well, I'll tell you what. I have control over all these things. Why don't you just bow down once? Worship me and I'll give all these things to you. Why bother going to the cross?" Jesus once again responded faithfully that only God the Father was to be worshipped, not Satan. You see, God does some things when he puts you in a place of preparation. And consequently, Jesus responded appropriately. Now, yes, he was the Son of God, and I'm not denying his deity by any stretch of the imagination. But yet in his humanity, God used that. In fact, the New Testament says that as a son, he learned obedience. And we see him after this then getting into the ministry and never turning back. "Are you able?" said the master. "Oh yeah," the sturdy dreamer said. Those dreams will only come true when there's a dedication to leave the familiar, to immerse oneself in the ministry that they're called to, and minister in a way that pleases God. Anything else turns out to be a nightmare. Father, each and every one of us that knows Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior is called to be a servant. And from various times and in various ways, you tug on our hearts for a specific ministry or even a life of ministry. And we get all excited. We say, yes, Lord, I can do that. I want to do that. And we're sincere. We really do mean it. But we never consider the cost and the necessity of preparation to accomplish your will. Are you able, you ask? Unfortunately, Mr. Marlott wrote, Lord, we are able. Our spirits are thine. Remold us. Make us like the divine. Lord, I pray that each and every one of our spirits be molded into the shape of the Spirit of Jesus Christ here as a prepared servant, so that when the time of testing comes, when the times of discouragement come, and they will, when the times of frustration come, and they will, we can move forward and accomplish your purposes for your glory and not turn back. To that end, we commit ourselves once again. In Jesus' name, amen.